Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 37. Please find Psalm 37 in your Bibles. We'll be reading chapter 37, verses 23 to 40, the end of the Psalm. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 23, this is the word of our God. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in a time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The word of our God, it stands forever.
The psalmist has here given us a picture of a good man. This type of language is not used in every, shall we say, square inch of scripture. But this is quite a comment here. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, from verse 23 of chapter 37. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, why would he fall? If he's such a good man, what's happening that he falls? A lot of illustrations could be had here from Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But when the good man falls, in his analogy there, it's because someone wants him to fall. It's not because he doesn't know how to walk. It's because he has all kinds of opposition. And we see that opposition here in this chapter. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And oftentimes we hear things like, well, if you're good, people just love you and they'll want what you have and they'll want to be like you. If you've read the Bible, you're going to see a little bit different picture. Or maybe a lot different picture. Verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. What a guy. Don't we all want to love that guy and support that guy? Well, not everybody. The next verse. The wicked watches the righteous. What's the righteous? The righteous is what we just read. The one who has the law of God. Talks of justice. Has the law of God in his heart. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. You see the opposition here. That good men, good people have here. And then later on in this passage, one of the reasons why we read it, mark the blameless man, verse 37, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the future of the wicked shall be cut off. My friends, we live in a time when we can think the exact opposite of this. Am I correct? That it's the wicked who have amassed themselves great power and means of inflicting death and destruction on their neighbors. But God here tells us they will be cut off. They will be destroyed. Earlier we saw that the psalmist said, I saw the wicked spreading themselves like a great tree. A great tree, you can't cut it down too easily. And later on, that great tree is gone. And he says, not only is that great tree gone, I can't even... He says, I looked for it. I tried to figure out where it was. I couldn't even find it. My friends, my sermon title this morning, Supporting the Kingdom of Heaven, what does that look like? As a church, we need to support kingdom work effectively. One of the things we first need to see... And I know that I'm speaking somewhat to the choir here. I know it, but I need to say it. One of the first things we need to see is the strength and the intensity of the opposition. Those who oppose the church are not casual about it. They hate the church. They want to see it destroyed. As a minister of the gospel, I have no shame in saying that someone or something is going to be destroyed, but it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the Kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see all throughout the Scriptures that there will be an end to the wicked. We see it. So one thing we must embrace, which we seem to have a problem doing in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we must embrace the idea that there is a Christ who will destroy his enemies. He's not making peace with them. That is our idea, I think, in a lot of our Christian circles today. Let's just have a little detente with the wicked. Let's just all get along because we believe in the same things. No! Jesus Christ put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They're not going to get along. I know that's a hard concept for some folks. Even Christian folks, it's a hard idea. You mean we're going to struggle against wicked people and wickedness? You mean we have to do that? Can't we just give them their space and they'll give us our space? Can't we just do that, please? But as we said from this pulpit many times, there's one man who would argue with you on that point and tell you that that's not going to work out well. And that would be our good friend Lot. You'll remember, Lot gave space to those who hated God and were wicked people. And the space that Lot gave them, you remember, he was a man in the gates. But he wasn't going to force his religion down their throats. He found out soon enough that they were certainly going to force their religion down his throat. Amen? You bet. And I love the way it's said in Genesis. They gathered in the square. And the square wasn't enough for them. They owned the square. They filled up the square. Wicked men. Sodomites. Vile people. They filled up the square. But the square wasn't enough. They had to come to his house and destroy his house. Understand this, my friends. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Supporting the Kingdom of Heaven, our sermon title, what does that look like? My central idea this morning is that as a church, we need to support the kingdom work effectively. But what does that look like? I'm going to try this morning. Try, he said confidently and hopefully, to leave a lot of more time for questions after the sermon here this morning. Because I'm going here in a certain direction. And you will see that what that direction is soon enough. We want to address three questions here. What is the mission of the church? What is the unique contribution of IRBC to the kingdom of heaven? And how do we fulfill that mission? So what is the mission of the church? What would be missing? Let's ask it this way. If the church of Jesus Christ did not exist, what would be missing in the world? There's a lot would be missing, no doubt about it. That's right. And let's ask this question. What if IRBC did not exist? What would that change? Take the Independence Reformed Bible Church, this church, out of the equation. What does that do? Something? Nothing? If it does nothing, then we are really that bad talent guy that only had one and buried it. And Christ was not happy. So that's a question. And whatever that mission is, how do we fulfill it? Well, we want to address a few things this morning, first of all. I'm going to argue this morning that the kingdom of heaven is a message, or the message of the kingdom of heaven is a message of authority. And that one of the jobs of the church, I'm going to argue this morning, the main job of the Church of Jesus Christ is to declare the authority of Christ over everything. I'm going to argue that here this morning and do my best to demonstrate that from the scriptures. If that is indeed our goal, our mission, then it makes sense why those who hate Christ should hate us. And my friends, make no mistake again. If there are those institutions and people who hate Christ, then they better hate IRBC. Or there's a problem. Joe Boot is a pastor and author. I want to begin this morning with some of his comments for, shall we say, clarification of our context. He wrote a book called The Mission of God. And it's that particular book, it is from that book that I've gotten some of my ideas here this morning. What is God's mission? We don't have to guess on that. God came to earth and he made his mission really pretty clear. This is what Joe Boot has to say. He says, Puritanism had a distinctly Bible-centered theology, anthropology, and view of history that gave it missional vitality. The plain reality is that the biblical faith and sense of cultural mission that gave us so much in both the British Commonwealth and the United States, with the rule of law, a free market, representative government, freedom of conscience and religion, and the freedom of self-government of the Christian church and family, was given to us in large measure by the influence of our Puritan forebears. What is left of this heritage has been disappearing extremely rapidly in the past two generations. And keep in mind, this was written back in 1914. The book is copywritten 2014. Copywritten in 2016. What is left of this heritage has been disappearing extremely rapidly in the past two generations. And as a result, our culture is slipping into complete loss of restraint, gripped by ideologies with pagan roots that promote a way of physical, moral, and social death. A new generation now drifts without purpose and vision, with little confidence that they have a future, leaving us vulnerable to a growing religious vision of state power and authority that sees its total regulation and control as the only solution to the collapsing social order. You see, we've seen the church is irrelevant, have we not? The church was happily closed because all non-essential business was supposed to be closed. And the church said, well, we're obviously not essential, so we'll close too. Leaving the space wide open for the state to control every single thing, as Joe Boot says. Regulation control as the only solution to the collapsing social order. He goes on to say this. What does Christianity have to say concerning poverty and social deprivation? What does it have to say about the environment and care for the creation? What does it have to say about politics and the major social issues of our time, like gay marriage and so forth, or sodomite marriage, I would say, which is not marriage? The silence of much modern evangelicalism, including the Reformed world, has been deafening. Anybody have a challenge to that statement? We've watched our culture go to hell in a handbasket. And what have we said as a church? We're not going to speak about that. We just preach the gospel. As if the gospel has nothing to say to sodomite marriage, has nothing to say to the market and the ability of a businessman to serve his neighbor. Oh no, that's not the gospel. That's something extra. Let's move on. With the large-scale abandonment of the Puritan legacy in the area of applied Reformed thought to all of life, and the retreat of conservative evangelicals into various theological and cultural ghettos, where the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is cloistered, no longer applying to the world at large, younger evangelicals have been left floundering, looking for an authentically Christian response to the ideological changes in our culture and the urgent problems facing them in the social order. The only portion of the contemporary church outside of broad liberal ecumenism or the handful of new Puritan voices that has been given some kind of concrete response has been the emergent church movement, which has now morphed into the woke church movement. That's my comment. They offer social justice in the name of the reign and mission of God, a new friendly Christianity that welcomes doctrinal change, embraces diversity, and seeks to right the wrongs in the structures of society. This call to join the revolution appeals to young minds and has been winning many converts, have you noticed? In the absence of the full-orbed preaching of the whole counsel of God, which has been missing in our churches now for years, my friends, the liberation theologians and the social gospel Marxists have stepped into the vacuum. But my friends, it was a vacuum first of all. He's dealing with the young people here, the next generation. This call to join the revelation appeals to young minds and has been winning many converts, but can these young people be blamed for their interest in such appeals and subsequent defection to emergent groups that have abandoned confessional evangelical faith? Raised in a church that has offered them little by way of careful biblical exegesis regarding their relationship to culture, providing no tools from God's law for a right biblical understanding of justice and righteousness, they have been easy prey for the purveyors of the new liberalism, says Joe Boot. And all this, I have to say by way of introduction, I want to now transition to what we're going to look at from the scriptures with another comment from Joe Boot where he references Martin Luther. He says the great reformer Martin Luther once said, quote, "No greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken away from them or falsified so that they no longer have it pure and clear. God grant that we and our descendants be not witnesses of such a calamity." There can be no doubt, however, that as Protestant descendants of Luther, we are witnesses to this calamity in our time, in our families, our schools, our courts, and the corridors of power, and even in our churches. Well, what are we to do? I read Joe Boot's comments this morning by way of introduction, by way of sort of laying out what the problem is. What do we do? How do we approach this? Another quote from Martin Luther. Got to get this through our heads, especially in these times. "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." What does this look like? What's our job? IRBC, what are we doing here? What are we supposed to do? Well, I want to look at Matthew here in just a moment. I want to read a statement. The mission of the church cannot be separated from the mission of the kingdom of God. That mission is to teach the authority of Christ to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. It's our mission. What does this look like? Well, I'm going to look at four items here. I'm going to look at Christ's challenge to the secular kingdoms of this world, his challenge to the ecclesiastical kingdoms of this world, what his first message was, and what his first activity was. And I'm going to present a Christ that came challenging existing kingdoms and not making peace with these kingdoms. Let's look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's argument, I believe, throughout the entire book, we have various gospel writers with various, shall we say, emphases. John, for example, talks about the love, a lot about love. He uses that word beloved. He uses the word father an awful lot. The word in Matthew is kingdom. You can hardly read a single chapter in Matthew's gospel without somehow running into that idea of kingdom and authority. So we want to look at Matthew here this morning, and we won't go into it entirely. But in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we see the newborn Christ, the newborn king, the baby, challenging the secular authority of the time, Herod. Now, we read Herod as a pretty bad, nasty guy, which he was, a really wicked man. It doesn't take that much reading and research to see how really bad he was. He was terrible. And he properly saw Christ as a threat to his power and authority. He properly saw it. Now, I know we've said this before, but was Herod mistaken when he saw this newborn king as a challenge to his authority? Our gospel-only preachers would say, well, maybe Herod got it wrong. Jesus came just to save people from their sins. He didn't come to tell Herod that he was a wicked ruler and he needs to repent. Oh, no. Herod has his own area of belief and activity. Herod, all you got to do is believe in me. You can go on being a wicked king. That's got nothing to do with the gospel, don't you know? Matthew 1 and 2 starts out by telling us that this king is going to challenge the rulers of this world. And you can't miss it. Tell you what, my friends, if he's challenging them as a newborn baby, you can bet he's going to challenge them as a grown man. And you bet he's going to challenge them from his throne in heaven. In Matthew chapter 3, we see the ecclesiastical kingdom of this world. Look at this. So he challenges secular guys, Herod. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Not exactly a guy you want to hang out with necessarily. But Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, now again, if you're going to build your own little kingdom here, these are the people you want to get in tight with. But he says to them, brood of vipers, you snakes, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up stones of children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that idea of wheat and chaff is a very old illustration from the entire Old Testament, delineating or making a distinction between those who God saves and those whom he condemns. That's a very old illustration. That is definitely not the first time we've seen that idea of the wheat and the chaff. We see it throughout the scriptures. So Christ here is challenging now the ecclesiastical kingdom. And don't think that the scribes and Pharisees didn't have a kingdom. They did. They were powerful people. They got away with a lot. Well, so here's Christ. This is John challenging the ecclesiastical authorities, Christ challenging Herod, even as a newborn baby. But what's Christ's first message? In Matthew, his first message to everyone, his first general message, if you will, he's already challenged the enemy of our souls who tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. But later on in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we have Christ's first comment. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that's his first message. There's a kingdom here. And I'm it. He's already challenged the other authorities with his kingship. But let's see his first activity. His first activity is to make disciples. Look at this. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them immediately. They left their boat and their father and followed him." Okay, so here's Christ. He's challenging the existing kingdoms. No question about it. How's he going to do it? What's he going to do? Well, he's going to preach and he's going to make disciples. These are the first things that he does. Well, what does that have to do with us? Well, let's keep going here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, as we've said often enough, is a critical, one of the most, I think, critical chapters in all of Scripture. It's after Matthew 12 that Christ begins speaking of the kingdom of heaven more directly and telling parables, which he says why he is doing this. Matthew chapter 12, Christ gets rejected by the religious leaders of the time. And we find out in Matthew 12 that the scribes, the Pharisees, the people that should be the closest to Christ have committed what we understand as the unpardonable sin. And what that is these were the people who were the closest to Christ ever. They had Christ this far away from them. And the unpardonable sin applies to them, meaning this, that Christ was never going to get any more closer to them. They were never going to get any more light than they had right then. Can you imagine Christ himself doing miracles right in front of you? He already had the witness of the Heavenly Father saying from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son." That already happened. We've seen multiple miracles by now. We've had the witness of John the Baptist, and they never argued with that. We've had three witnesses now, and they reject them. And Christ says very clearly in Matthew chapter 12, you're never going to believe in me. In fact, I am going to send you prophets and priests, and you're going to kill some, and you're going to whip some other ones, and your condemnation is going to be greater. That is the unpardonable sin committed by them in Matthew chapter 12. Now, Matthew chapter 13, we begin to see the parables of the kingdom of heaven there in Matthew chapter 13. There is what we would maybe call an unusual passage from Isaiah. It's perhaps not the passage that we would think of, but I want you to see this here. And this has to do with my message here this morning. I'm going to get to Acts, and then we'll wrap things up here. His disciples came and said to him, this is Matthew 13:10, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him it will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, I want you to see this. Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your eyes, for they hear. Now, what are we doing here? Well, we said that Christ is talking about his kingdom. He's expanding his kingdom. Why would we have a passage like this right in the middle of it? Kind of sounds opposite, doesn't it? I want to come back to this passage from Isaiah here. We're going to see that in a different place in a moment. I think we're going to have an answer. For now, though, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to see what this king has to say about his own authority and what's going to happen as a result of his authority. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. But Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Do you see where I get the idea that the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the authority of Christ over everything? My friends, you must know by now, that is the one message we're not allowed to proclaim in 2021. You've noticed that, I trust, right? We're allowed to proclaim the idea that we believe in Jesus. You believe whatever you want. Hey, let's just all get along. But we're not allowed to proclaim the message, you must believe in Jesus or you are damned. Yes, damned. That's what Christ is saying right here, is he not? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I am the king of the heaven and the earth. I have the same authority. Listen to me, my friends. I have the same authority in heaven as I do on earth. So let's get rid of this idea that somehow Satan is in charge of things on earth. He's not. We have a king who has the same authority here on earth as he does in heaven. What do we do with this? And what does it have to do with us? I want you to take a look at the passage mentioned in your bulletin if you have one. Acts chapter 28. Matthew 28 and Acts 28 this morning. And you're going to see my application here, but I'm going to apply more, I trust, in the during the question and answer time, during Q&A. Paul here, we have the shipwreck situation in the beginning of Acts 28. Luke, the writer, has been tracing the expansion of the gospel. And he started out with just 120 people, basically, in an upper room. And then that has expanded to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 minimum become believers. But we see sort of an ebb and flow going here because we see Peter's great sermon in Acts 2, and we see a similar sermon by Stephen in Acts 7. When Peter preaches, 3,000 people become believers, and more, actually, it looks like. when Stephen preaches in Acts 7, he gets himself stoned absolutely to death. And that's the end of him. So we see this ebb and flow, but we see this expansion. We see Paul going out from Jerusalem. Before, you remember, he was going out from Jerusalem to kill disciples. He's now going out from Jerusalem to make disciples. We see this. So he's made it all the way to the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. And Paul is still trying to minister to the Jewish, I think, leadership here. And in verse 17, it came to pass, this is Acts 28:17, after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together and said to him, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Stop there for just a moment and understand this. And this is another difficult thing. Paul had problems with the Romans. But the problems that he had with the Romans were brought on by his problems with the Jewish leadership. In other words, his primary opponents was not the Romans with their guns. It was the Jewish leadership that were constantly appealing to the Romans with their, not guns, but spears and swords, to deal with this problem called Paul. My friends, in these times, don't forget that. Do not forget that. Don't forget it. Moving on. Who, verse 18, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, the Romans did, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor any of the brethren who came to report or even spoken evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." And I think in verse 21 they're saying, "Hey, this is news to us. We didn't know that you had a problem with anybody." I just can't believe they're not telling the truth there. You know, getting the old shrug of the shoulder. "Hey, Paul, let's start afresh here. We never heard there's a problem." Well, there is a problem. But let's listen to what you have to say. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening," from the Old Testament. "Some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved." We see the gospel doing this. "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word, 'The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying,'" and then we have the exact same passage referenced that we saw earlier in Matthew. Now keep in mind that Luke is explaining the progress of the gospel, the progress of the authority of Christ. And he comes up with the exact same, and we'll read it again, passage. "Go to this people and say, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them.' Therefore," Paul says, "let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Here's what's going on. We have this passage showing us that it's our job to preach and proclaim the authority of Christ. The fact that some will disbelieve has nothing to do with our responsibility as individuals and as a church. That has nothing to do with it. Paul's not going to stop preaching because he already knows, Isaiah said, that some will not hear. Here he knows it. Now let's, as we wrap up, I want to show you something. "When he had said these words," verse 29, "the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. All right, there's our point of application. How do we promote the kingdom of heaven? What's our job? What's it look like? I'm intrigued by this passage. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and some translations there will say at his own expense, but I believe the King James has it exactly right there. And the New King James says it pretty much the same way. Here's the thing. He was in a rented house and is teaching with all confidence, no one forbidding him, for 2 years from a rented house. Now, here's where I'm going with this. You might have wondered up till now. We have discussed a church building from time to time here at IRBC. Do I have your attention now? I know I had it before. We have discussed it. There are advantages to a church building. And in fact, I want to deal with this very quickly. There is the, I forgot the name of it. Maybe some of you know the name of it. It was the home church movement. There's a movement out there, cell church, and actually what they teach is that, I don't want to misrepresent them. I had someone talk to me about it one time, and this person said to me, and maybe he's not a good representative, but what he said to me was, the Church of Jesus Christ will never thrive if they meet in church buildings. They have to meet in homes. Have you ever heard that? I've run into that. As if there's, I don't want to misrepresent it, as if there's almost something special about the house that if you have a specific church building you don't have. Somehow the Holy Spirit is not as active in the church building as he would be in a house. Again, I don't want to misrepresent it, but that's my understanding of that movement. I want to tell you, I seriously reject that idea. Otherwise, why would Solomon build a house? Even afterwards, when the children of Israel came back, or children of Judah, the Jews, came back from Babylon, they built another one. And if there's something evil about a building, well then, I mean, we're in a building now, right? So I'm grateful that somebody built this building, quite frankly. In the middle of winter, I'm not really all that, I'm getting older. And I'm not as excited about snow as I was when I attended this school. And we had a snow day and didn't have to come. I could put off my homework assignment for another day. So let's get this idea out of our head that a building is somehow evil. It's not. Paul met in a rented house here. Let's get that out of our minds. But here's where I'm going with this. With the resources that God has blessed the Independence Reformed Bible Church with, our question should be, how best do we support the kingdom of heaven? How best can we do that? We've said from the very beginning, we'll have a building if it serves us, but we don't want to serve the building. Now, one thing we have to remember is there are people that come here and they work really hard, because it's hard work to put all the chairs back and wrap up all the cords and everything and set up the sound. I remember when we first started doing sound, and I was like, I can talk loud enough. You guys, sound guys, don't have to do this. It's so much work. But it does enhance the ministry of the Independence Reformed Bible Church, which has had nearly, at this point, 25,000 sermon downloads, if you can imagine that. Sermon audio, thank you. That's just on sermon audio. There's been other downloads. But those are the ones on sermon audio. Nearly 25,000. Can't do that without somebody working sound. Can't do it. It's a lot of work to get set up every day and to break down every day. We have to remember at the same time, however, that when you own a building, there's work there as well. There's property committee stuff. The roof gets a leak. There's doors that don't shut properly. Sometimes there's even things that happen that are even dangerous, especially to little children. And when something's dangerous in a church building to a little child, the answer is not to get rid of the children. The answer is to fix it, of course. We had an opportunity to, well, we thought was an opportunity to get a hold of a building in the Ephrata area. And we really wanted it. And in fact, that wasn't that long ago. It was right before the whole COVID thing happened. And it was a solid, it is a solid building. The difficulty is that we didn't see at the time was that, I wanted that building. In case that wasn't clear, I really wanted that building. I'm jealous of these other pastors who come to a building. They go, you know, before they preach, jealous. I that's the right word. Maybe the right word. They come to the building. They get there and they sit in the quiet study and meditate. Oh man, I don't get to do that. Not complaining. There's men who are a million times greater preacher than I will ever be, and they were fortunate to be out to meet out in front under a tree and not get arrested. So no whining about that whatsoever. But my point is, when it comes to buildings, there's a lot of work that goes to setting us up every Sunday, a lot of work to break us down. But if you had your own building, you wouldn't get rid of the work. And that building that we looked at in Ephrata on Apple Street that we didn't get, and best I can tell, nobody's gotten. But if we would have gotten that, we would have outgrown it already. And that would have been kind of like a bad thing, like, well, what are you going to do now? You just got a new building. Now what are you going to do? Hopefully somebody else will give you another one, bigger, or whatever. And we didn't anticipate that at the time. We had no idea. Did I mention I really wanted that building? So that brings us to the conclusion here this morning. Paul dwelt in a rented house. I don't think that's the emphasis, though. I think the emphasis is Luke's last word here. With all confidence, no one forbidding him. The forbidding thing concerns me. Now. See, here's the thing. If you have a church building, you do make a footprint in that community. I love the ideas. I love older pictures. Seeing older pictures. And oftentimes in older pictures of towns, cities, what do you see if you're looking at the skyline? Multiple steeples. I love that from an architectural standpoint. I love it. It shows the influence of the church. I'm extremely sad about the. There's a small Mennonite church in Martindale. Jerry, do they ring their bell yet? Okay. All right. Well, this is what I'm talking about: a small Mennonite church in Martindale, Pennsylvania. Small Mennonite church in a small Mennonite area. Well, there's other people there, but Martindale, Lancaster County, you're going to find some Mennonites. And the church there, before COVID happened, they used to ring their bell. And then as churches were closed down and everybody was kind of scared, they still began to meet, but they don't ring their bell anymore. Now that, to me, I don't like that. I want the church, and I believe the idea of the church building showing influence is an important thing. I believe that. What's happening now, and what's happening then, when Christianity dominated, the church wasn't a target. But see, now what's happening, I think, is your church building is becoming a target. Just ask Pastor James Coates. They've padlocked this church in Canada. This is not Romania. This is not Bulgaria. This is Canada. And they're going to destroy that building. I mean, I'm no genius when it comes to building, but I know enough to know that if you padlock a building for long enough, the rats, the mice, the possums, who knows what else, the spiders will take over. And after a while, that building won't be worth much. I had a long talk with Pastor Matruella about this. Actually, not this past week, the week before. And he told me, he said, somebody that knows him has been, and they don't have a church building either. They rent like we do. And he said, someone that knows them has given him a bunch of money specifically to build a building. And he said to me, he said, I don't know what we're going to do. I want to make a footprint, but I don't want to be a target. I don't want to be in that position where if they come and shut down my church, then it destroys, shut down my church building, then it destroys the church as a flock or a congregation. Another thing about that, I want to talk about giving here for a minute. I'm definitely not complaining. I know, we know, John and I know, rightly or wrongly, giving just has not been an emphasis here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church. We know that when you have a building project, people tend to give more. You know, it's you're building something, you're doing something. And people tend to get on board with that. So we haven't had that. And we have not said, like, hey, you people need to give more. Well, I mean, we have support. We pay our bills. So what are John and I going to do? Sam say, hey, we need to give more. We need more. And we know that a lot of you are supporting all kinds of Christian ministries that are not connected with this church. We know that if you come up, and this is the way it's done in churches all the time. We know that if you come up with projects and cool stuff, people give more money. Well, I guess that's what you do if you're all about money. Which we, by the grace of God, clearly are not. Can you tell? But what do we do with the resources that we have? Well, during our Q&A time, I want to talk about this a little bit more. I want to talk about supporting the kingdom of heaven. Here's the thing, my friends. Here's what I want you to think about. Buildings will come and go. We're seeing all kinds of stories now about former great chapels, especially in the United Kingdom, that are now being owned by strip clubs, by Muslims, by Hindus, this type of thing. Many buildings are not. There are many buildings that are serving the cause of Christ today, right now. Just because there's a building, it doesn't mean that it's going to be doing, you know, it's going to be housing wicked people at some point. That's not true. I don't believe that. But one thing we know won't be corrupted is the kingdom of heaven. Can we have a vision for supporting the kingdom of heaven that is greater than supporting anything else on earth? Because the support to the kingdom of heaven, whatever we do with that, that we know is eternal. A building may or may not, well, it's definitely not eternal. In this case, Paul was effective in doing one thing. Look at verse 31 again. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. At this point, what we want to do is we want to preach and teach the kingdom of God and the things of Jesus Christ in spite of anyone who wants to forbid us. If that means getting a building, then we want it. If that means continuing to rent a space, then we want to do that. And so that's our message this morning. How can we preach, teach, promote the kingdom of heaven? The authority of Christ. For that is our goal. That is our mission. And I certainly hope that if something happened to the Independence Reformed Bible Church and it didn't exist anymore, that that would affect negatively the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. But that the existence of this church affects positively the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. If that's not the case, there's a problem. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. You will save whom you will save. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May we preach, may we proclaim, may we understand, may we discern, may we not run away from problems, may we embrace all the problems that we run into proclaiming your word. May those problems be good problems to us. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.